I'd like to invite you to please take your Bibles this morning and please turn with me to our part two, if you will, in our study of the book of Romans, Paul's letter to these Roman believers, in our continuation, part two, in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. Last week, we had only the time and opportunity to go from verses 19 through 20. This week, I would like to finish this part of this section of the reason for God's wrath. Verse 18, we talked about the reality of God's wrath. Verses 19 through 23, we see the reason for God's wrath. So, I would like to invite you to please stand with your Bibles in hand and join me as we read this section of Scripture together. And as always, I do want to remind you that this is the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible, the authoritative, the sufficient word of the true and the living God. For sake of context, I'll read verse 18 down to verse 23. As it is written, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." May God bless the reading and preaching of his word. Join me as we pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have yet again come to this time of worship through the preaching of your word. Father, we ask with all humility and with all reverence that you would indeed bless this endeavor. For we know it's, as my brother has said, it's not the words of the man who is behind the pulpit. It's not the words of the person. It is the proclamation. It is the power of the word that is proclaimed. It is the power of the Spirit that goes forth, that does the work in the hearts and minds of your people. So, Father, we ask that you would do this mighty work even at this moment, even at this time, even through a weak vessel such as I. So, Father, we ask that indeed you would do this work, not for any other reason, but for your glory and for Christ's namesake, that you might be glorified in and through your people. As your word says, all things are from you and through you, and to you be the glory forever and ever. Father, we ask this mighty work and this mighty task to be done this day, at this moment, at this hour. And we ask that we make much of Christ, that the glory of the gospel be made known for those this morning who have ears to hear, that they hear the glorious, powerful gospel, and that they find in Christ a powerful Savior. So, Father, we ask all of this mighty work to be accomplished for the good of your people and for the glory of your namesake, for the glory of Christ, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Last week we had set off, or better yet, we continued, if you will, this case that Paul has began against fallen man. It's as if he is presenting this evidence against all of mankind. As we said, as we kind of set up this courtroom scenario, it's almost as if he's presenting a court case. He has all this evidence ready. He's presenting his opening arguments. He's begun with these two declaring statements or declarations that he's already declared. That number one, God's wrath is real. That we've seen already in verse 18. That God's wrath is real. It's the reality of God's wrath. And as we began last week, and as we touched on last week, we see the reason for God's wrath. God has good reason for his wrath to be revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because God has revealed himself in two ways. We talked about this general revelation and this special revelation. General revelation, as we said, we saw in verses 19 and 20. That God has revealed himself in the conscience, the law that's written on the heart and minds of men. Even the Gentiles, as Paul later goes on to say in chapter 2 of Romans, that even those without the law are a law unto themselves. For even though they don't know the law, they do the things of the law. So Paul is setting up this case as he goes on from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. He's building this case. And so God has revealed himself in the conscience of men, and he's also revealed himself in creation, as we've seen in verses 19 and 20. That's the general revelation that we spoke of, but also, as we touched on as well, this special revelation that's found only in the gospel of his Son. Paul has already mentioned this in the preceding context, in the first 17 verses of Romans, that he touched on this glorious gospel, this good news, this powerful gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. This revelation, as Paul says, leaves all of mankind without excuse. That God has given enough revelation to all mankind in creation and through the conscience to hold all men accountable. And if that's enough to hold men accountable so that they are without excuse, that when they stand before God on judgment day, this is more than enough reason to demonstrate why the Apostle Paul is always ready. He's always willing to go and preach the word. And likewise, as a challenge to us, even today, as we have been commanded to go, to be willing, to ready, and ready to share this gospel. There is no delay when it comes to this good news of the gospel of Christ. And so from here, this is where we pick up with our text this morning. But Paul's not done. He goes on from verses 24 through 32, where we see the result of God's wrath. Over and over again, verses 24, 26, and 28, we see God gives them over, or God turns them over. And this is the result of God's wrath that we'll pick up on, Lord willing, in the next few weeks as well. But we're still not done with the reason for God's wrath, which is what we need to see this morning. So picking up in verse 21, he says, "For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks." So I want to pause right there for a second. So Paul begins this verse in the same way that he does with verse 18, with verse 19, and verse 20. He uses that word "for" or "because," depending on which version that you have, which really drives this hammer on the nail a little bit deeper on the reality, on the culpability of man's depravity before a holy God. He says, "For even though they knew God." Now this word "knew" in the Greek is gnosko. And again, this can have different meanings in the Greek language. It can mean to learn to know, to have knowledge of, to become acquainted with. Or it can mean to have an intimate knowledge, such as between a husband and wife. This is the same sort of meaning we see in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. Now, always, context will inform us of the usage of the word. And as we read in this context, Paul's usage of the word is this type of knowledge. That although they knew God, it's more than an intellectual knowledge. So when we consider verses 19, 20, and 21 together, Paul is making this application clear. This knowledge of God, which God has made known to all of mankind, since he has revealed it to them through the inward testimony of the conscience and the outward testimony of creation, not only is enough to hold men accountable before him, but it should also result in his glory. That should be the right response. If this sounds familiar, this was what we touched on this morning in our Sunday school Bible study lesson. I should have looked at that study in preparing for my sermon. But this is what it should result in. His glory, his praise, and also his and giving thanks before him, being thankful before him. And to be honest, why would it not? To begin to have this understanding, this knowledge of God should cause us to fear and revere him. It should cause us to desire to give him thanks for what he has done and what he is doing, even if we don't fully know all that there is to know about him. As we've seen last week, this general revelation God has given to mankind, we can still be thankful for what God has given to us. He's given us sufficient knowledge for man's right response to glorify him and be thankful. Even though man may not fully know him by faith, he still knows that God gives life, he gives breath, he gives rain, he gives food, he gives seasons, the sun, the moon, the stars, flowers, he gives comfort, he gives friends, he gives family, enjoyments, the gifts of medicine, jobs, homes, food, you name it. He gives all things. He has provided it. He has given it. Even if we do not know him in the full revelation that he has fully shown us, he has given us enough knowledge of this revelation. And this should cause us, as mankind, to give him glory and to be thankful. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. That because of this revelation, because they knew God, they did not glorify God nor give him thanks. And this is what it means that they knew God. But listen, we're still curious on some level as to why God is revealing his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. As we've said, this is something that most of us have probably struggled with. We asked that question last week. What about the people in some lost tribe? Again, I hope we answered that question, because the question was posed, what about the innocent individuals? The reality is there is no such thing as an innocent person. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But if we still on some level have the question as to why God is revealing his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, here again we see why. Paul says here that this knowledge of God, this gnosko, it does not fail to get through to man cognitively, right? They understand this knowledge as if it was just a learning or mental awareness issue of the reality of God. Paul says it gets through. Paul's indictment on mankind is that God is angry because that knowledge has been revealed, it's clearly been understood and certainly been known. And it is what man does with that knowledge that God has given to him that provokes his righteous indignation against man's ungodliness and unrighteousness. What does man do? He holds it down. He suppresses this truth. And he does not glorify God with this knowledge. He does not give him thanks. And as we continue, as we'll continue to see in the rest of this text, he does worse and worse with this knowledge. This is the testimony of Scripture, the right response to knowing the true and the living God, that as he's revealed himself to all of creation, is to glorify him, to honor him, to revere him, to esteem him, to worship him, and to give him thanks. This is, as we said, the testimony and the attitude of Scripture. Psalm 71, verse 8. My mouth is filled with your praise and your glory all day long. Psalm 96, verses 1 through 8. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Psalm 115:1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Read Revelation chapter 5. What we see as worship in heaven of the Lamb. This perfect worship. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. This is the attitude of Scripture about how we should respond to the true and the living God, to glorify him. Likewise, mankind should give him thanks, for he is good. Psalm 92, verses 1 and 2. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praise to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Psalm 106, verse 1. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Psalm 107, verse 1. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And this is repeated in verse 8, verse 15, verse 21, verse 22, and verse 31. So we see this all over Scripture. Again, we could spend the rest of our time together just looking at the Scriptures that talk about giving God glory and giving God thanks as the right response to knowing him. So when we see this from God's perspective, when we start from the thrice holy God, the Creator, as the center of our theology, and not start with man as the center, we can begin to understand why he is angry at sin. God has created all things. God has revealed himself in the goodness of his creation. And when he has done so, created man in his own image, what does man do? Even as we read this morning, Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Out of his good pleasure and kindness, he spoke all things into existence. He has given life and breath to all things, and in return, what does mankind do? He doesn't use those gifts that God has given him to glorify him and give him thanks. Instead, he shakes his fist at his Creator, and he hates him. Not only that, mankind turns around and says, I don't even believe you exist. It is literally the pot saying to the potter, you didn't even make me at all. And listen, this is Paul's case that he is building against mankind. But he goes on. Verse 21, he says, not only did they not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now again, looking at this word futile, it means to make empty, vain, or foolish, or useless in their reasoning, in their thoughts, or in their minds. And then we can look at this word foolish. This word foolish in the context here carries with it a moral character aspect. It's defining the inner person. So foolish is a moral bankruptcy. John Murray in his commentary says, the mind of man is never a religious vacuum. If there is absence of the true, then there is always presence of the false. As man refuses to honor and glorify God, as God has revealed himself to them, here we see the result. As we said last week, there are no neutral or innocent people when it comes to this knowledge of God. And even as John Murray puts it, if the absence of the true is gone, then something will inevitably take its place. There is no neutrality. We are either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. And Paul uses this same language when he writes to the church at Ephesus. Look at Ephesians, or just write it down and go back to it. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. He says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. To Paul's point, again, we see the same idea. The hardness of heart, the futility of the mind. What is Paul speaking of here? And really, what is Paul's remedy to the hardness of heart, the futility of mind? Well, we don't have to look too much further, but look down at verses 20 through 24. He says, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Brothers and sisters, as Paul has said here, and as he has said in Romans, it's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the hearing of the word of God. It is the gospel message that makes the hardened hearts crushed. It's the gospel that brings light into darkened minds, that renews our minds. This is the point to the church at Ephesus, and this is his grand point that he's making here in Romans as well. And apart from this revelation, apart from the revelation of the Son of God through the gospel, revealed to us by faith, to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul's case against mankind is that God's wrath abides on all men. And this is the desperate need for all men to come to the saving knowledge of the gospel in Christ. And this is the desperate need for the gospel proclamation. This is why men need to hear the word proclaimed. This is why the word that brings life to dead men needs to be proclaimed. This is why it is the foolishness of the cross that Paul preached, not the wisdom of the world, not the philosophy of the day. It was Christ and him crucified that he preached. It was the message that was and is still proclaimed, that is, repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation. This is what renews this futility, this foolishness of our minds. not the wisdom of man. Paul will later on say in the same letter, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, after he has made all of this gospel and these statements about all of these things about gospel truths, he comes to chapter 12 and says, therefore, this is the application phase. So if you think of this really long letter that he has written, chapter 12 begins with a therefore. He says that we are to renew our minds. How do we do that? Not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. The renewing of our minds by the Word of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not our wisdom or the wisdom of the world that accomplishes this. It's the supernatural work of the Word of God through the working of His Spirit in us. Now, in case you may be skeptical of this truth, let us look at this next verse and let us look at some of the wisdom of man. Look at verse 22. He says, professing to be wise, they became fools. You know, in Paul's time, he was familiar with this idea of man's self-promotion of wisdom. As we discussed last week in Acts 17, what those men did for entertainment, those philosophers, those wise and erudite men, these educated men of that day, they entertained themselves by sitting around in these areas just to hear each other speak. They wanted to hear what this man had to say. They wanted to hear his oratory skills, his eloquency of speech, if he had something wise to say. This was the wisdom of man. And so the great insult and sin of man, instead of professing the wisdom and the glory of the only wise God, man stands up in his own pedestal and professes his own wisdom. Man props himself up as the one who has come up with his own ideas, his own reasoning, his own wisdom, without any credit or any glory given to the one from which all wisdom and knowledge comes from. This is man. This self-profession, this constant assertion of one's own wisdom. In other words, this is man's pride in full display. This is man's pride put on full display for everyone to see. And again, when we understand what this is professing to be wise. That's what professing means. They constantly are proclaiming their own wisdom. When we understand this, that instead of glorifying God and giving Him thanks, instead they are standing up on their own pedestal, professing their own wisdom. Can we begin to understand why God's wrath is justified? After he has given so much revelation about himself, and after he's given so much truth about himself, that we suppress the obvious truth of God in such creatively unrighteous ways, the wrath of God begins to make much more sense. Now again, there's no doubt that man has been blessed with intelligence. There's no doubt that there's been some amazing advancements in medicine and science and mathematics, all of those things. We can't deny that. And we should rightly praise God for that. But that is where wisdom and the philosophy of man takes a back seat. These discoveries, these advancements, all of them were because the God of all creation was gracious to allow men to discover them. Think about it. Did they come up with this on their own? Did they discover anything? Has man discovered anything on his own? Has man created anything on his own that was not already there? And yet man in his wisdom and his puffed up pride will stand and proclaim and profess his own wisdom. This is why all men will be accountable to God. All men will stand before God and be accountable to how they have handled the gifts that God has given them. It's not the self-promotion. It's not the self-boasting. It's not the setting up of oneself who has discovered true wisdom. Think of some of the ways this has manifested itself. And in one of my commentaries, one of my old good buddies, Daniel Doriani, he mentions a man that I'm sure some of you have heard before, a very famous scientist and mathematician. He's Nobel Prize winner. He's an Oxford professor of math and physics and philosophy. His name is Roger Penrose. Let me just read a brief quote that he's made in here. Again, brilliant, brilliant man. He's wrote tons of books. This is what he has to say on, it's called the fine-tuning theory. It said, Roger Penrose, a celebrated Oxford professor of math, physics, and philosophy of science, marvels at the mathematical scientific laws that are so perfectly, or that so perfectly describe or ordain the natural order. But what, he wonders, is their source? Not the human mind, for the laws have operated since the universe began. Penrose has studied what he calls the fine-tuning of the universe, which seemed perfectly suited to the emergence of life. For example, the universe has two forces: entropy, which disperses energy in objects randomly and equally, and gravity, which brings them together. Matter is both spaced out and clustered so that it neither flies apart into total disorganization due to entropy, nor collapses into a titanic black hole due to gravity. The equilibrium between entropy and gravity is almost impossibly fine in the universe. Penrose, now if you're a fan of math, keep up with me here, because this number hurt my head. Penrose calculated, now remember, he's a mathematician. Penrose calculated the odds of this life-giving equilibrium arising by chance to be 1 in 10, right? So you got 1 okay. Yeah, you got it. Okay, listen. 1 in 10 followed by so many zeros that if every particle, okay, 1, okay, 1 in 10 followed by so many zeros that if every particle in the universe had a zero on it, there would not be enough zeros to reach the correct number. Think of that number, which you can't. It's impossible. This is a physicist, a mathematician, Nobel Prize winner, trying to calculate the odds of this fine-tuning theory. And listen, brilliant man, would we agree? I mean, brilliant guy, has a mind that has been gifted for such things. And yet, after calculating all this, Penrose remains an agnostic. How do you get there? Seeing this fine-tuning, calculating an incalculable number, a number that is impossible, and then coming to the conclusion, I still don't have enough evidence. I don't have enough knowledge. The arrogance, the pride of man. Look at some other ways this manifests itself. Professing to be wise. Have you heard of the simulation hypothesis? If you haven't heard this, this is basically that we're living in the Matrix right now. That right now you are living in a perceived reality that's actually an advanced hyper-realistic computer simulation overseen by a higher being. That sometimes there's probably glitches in the system, but regardless, it's just a simulation. That's one theory. Another theory is called panspermia, that all life began from cosmic space dust. So all the building blocks of life, like amino acids and organic molecules, were delivered to Earth through cosmic dust particles from space, potentially carried by asteroids or comets, and could have contributed to emergence of life on our planet. Notice the could have. Notice, again, these theories. Again, think of the wisdom of, this is the wisdom of man. What about, now this is still real. Now, people still believe this to this day. Flat Earth. That regardless of all the, you know, the pictures, the evidence of men right now and satellites right now floating above our heads, it's all fake. That the Earth is flat. People still believe this. This is the wisdom of man. Never mind verses like Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Or Job 26, 7. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Or maybe the idea that we're just moist robots, bags of fizzing chemicals, that we've evolved from animals, that we are nothing, we have no purpose, we live and die, and there's nothing. Nothing afterwards. This is nihilism. Nihilism in essence. There's no such thing as objective truth, which, by the way, that's an objective truth claim, whether they realize that or not. To make such a claim is an objective truth claim. So they refute their own position by making such a claim. But all truth is relative. Your truth can be your truth, and my truth can be my truth, and whatever truth is yours can be yours. Whatever makes you happy. This is the wisdom and the vanity and the futility of man. This is what Paul is proclaiming. That apart from this knowledge that God has revealed, apart from this recognition of who God is, not honoring him as God or giving him thanks, look at what he says. They became futile, foolish in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. All of this is vanity. All of it is futility. It's the foolishness of darkened hearts of fallen man. And all of these are ways that man has come up with in the futility of their minds, in their own wisdom, that they stand up and say, how wise am I? Listen to me, for I am wise. And people follow. People listen. People think that people prop them up on a pedestal as if they are the smartest and the wisest of the day. But all of this is man's attempt by which they can try and say that there is no potter. All of these are man's ways to try to hold down and suppress what they know, as Paul says, to be true in their foolishness, in their unrighteousness, in their ungodliness. All of these methods are foolish. All of these methods are incurring for them at this moment God's wrath. He says they became fools. This term is slightly different than that which Paul says in verse 21. He says their foolish hearts were darkened. Again, this is the idea in verse 21. their foolish heart was darkened, has the idea of a morally corrupt or morally bankrupt without understanding. This reference in verse 22, he adds that they had altogether became fools. Now, this is a particularly stinging remark, because this is where we get the word in English for moron. That they had become moronic. They became fools. They had become morons. And yet again, Paul's not pulling any punches when it comes to those who reject this obvious truth of God's revelation. They have become fools. Now again, while we could add some more commentary here about the foolishness of man, about man professing his own wisdom, my opinion, I think the worst is yet to be seen. Verse 23. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The most astounding thing that Paul mentions here is that the first thing man attempts to do after he suppresses the truth of what man knows to be true about God, after he holds down this truth in unrighteousness and their failure to glorify him and give him thanks, mankind exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God. Now, before I get too far, let me just make a quick comment that I found helpful. John Murray makes a really helpful point, and I want to make this clear. This does not mean, he says in his commentary, this does not mean the glory of the incorruptible God is subject to change, far less susceptible of change by men. Isaiah 42, verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to a graven image. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the water covers the seas. Galatians 6, 7, do not be deceived. The Lord God will not be mocked. Man can do nothing to the glory of God. All man can do is ascribe glory rightfully to the glory that is owed to the glory of God. But what he does do, we see here clearly, is that man, he tries in his best efforts, in his vain attempts, to exchange for something lesser. And what he does is man becomes, by very definition, an idolater. He creates something else to worship other than the one true God, which is, as we've talked about, is the violation of the first and second commandment. Again, this brings us back to the reality of God's wrath being real and why it's a reality against mankind. The first thing that man does, the first thing that he exchanges for the glory of God is the image of corruptible, fallen man. Man exchanges the glory of God, the incorruptible glory of God, for the corruptible and fallible image of man. Man, as Rob Ventura says in his commentary, the very first thing that man substitutes for God is himself. Self is the true object for the unbeliever, the true object of worship for the unbeliever. His own glory, his own honor, his own praise, instead of the glory, honor, and praise of God. We know the results of idol worship in Scripture. How many times have we talked about this concept of idol worship all over Scripture? Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold. They're the works of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Listen to the judgment for those who make these idols. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. The futility of idols. Jeremiah 16:20, can man make gods for himself? It's a rhetorical question. Yet they are not gods. Isaiah 44:9-20, we know this whole account. If you're not familiar with it, write this down and go back and read it. We don't have time just for the sake of time to read all of this section, but listen to some of the highlights of this section. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them, here's this word again, futile. And their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Verse 10, who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Verse 11, behold, all of his companions will be put to shame. For the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves and let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. Then we go on and see in verses 14 and down, this craftsman who cuts down this tree. He cuts down the tree, and with part of the tree, he crafts his idol. This idol that has a mouth but cannot speak, ears that cannot hear, hands that cannot feel. And he sets it on his place of worship. And with the same tree, he chops it up into pieces of wood and makes his dinner. This is the folly of idolatry. And this is what man has done. He's exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of corruptible man. The very first thing we see is he exchanges this glory, the rightful glory that he should be giving to the incorruptible God. And he crafts images in his own likeness. He falls down before this idol and says, "Deliver me." Verse 17, "For you are my God." This piece of wood that he just made lunch with. "Deliver me, for you are my God." And this is what men do constantly, either with their own hands or they fashion idols in their own hearts. One of the things that I watched recently was I've told many of you before, is I'm fascinated with weather events. There was a show that I watched. It was on natural disasters, and it covered the Lahaina wildfire in Hawaii. And it was striking to watch this wildfire, because there was really no fires. It was, in reality, just a beautiful day. It was amazing to watch, because it's a modern, to see it. It was 2023. It was just last year. And it started from just really high winds, that kept blowing through. And as meteorologists say, even on normal sunny days, this is a recipe for disaster. The reason this particular episode stood out or struck me was a few things. First, everyone in this episode refers to Hawaii as what? Paradise. A piece of heaven on earth. That was one thing. The second thing that stood out was the very first people that were interviewed were a lesbian couple. Believe me, Paul will have more to say on that in the coming context. The third thing that I noticed in the course of this episode was the amount of people who would call out to God, or they would call out to the name of Jesus for help when they knew they were in trouble. And then in the very same breath, they would blaspheme or curse using the very same name that they called out to for help. But the one thing that stood out to me as well, towards the end, there was a man who was being interviewed. He had mentioned that he had pretty much lost everything in this fire, everything that he owned. It was destroyed, but he had stayed back. He stayed back, and he said he had left his wife behind because he was desperate. He had to go find his dog. And as he's speaking in tears, he recalls leaving his home. And as he's leaving his home, he has his phone in his hand, and he's recording all of his events, all of the places that he's going. He's got his light on his phone, and he's recording everywhere he's walking. So he's panning his phone and camera across all the sidewalk, across everywhere that he goes. And what we see are people who have been victims of this wildfire. Now, thankfully, they've been blurred out in post-production. Now, this man, he's on a mission. He has to find his dog. He doesn't stop to help anybody. He doesn't ask anybody if they're okay. All he does is kind of shine light on people as he walks by. Doesn't stop for the first few people. He stops just for a second at the next few people, and he continues to look for his beloved dog. Towards the end of his searching, he comes upon someone who actually calls out for help. And you can tell they have been, you know, they've been injured, and he says, "Hold on, I'll be back." And he keeps looking for his dog. At this point of the show, I'm kind of just shocked. Amazed, I guess, at the lack of care, lack of compassion for all of these individuals that he's passed, especially the one who's actually called out to him for help. You know, eventually, so at this point, he turns around, he tries to help the person to get some help or rescue. And so really what was astounding to me is look, I love my dog. Okay, dogs. I think one of them is actually evil. Or maybe that thorn in the side that Paul talks about. I think she might be it. But I do care for my dogs. But have I made them into an idol that I would sacrifice my care of fellow man to go look for them? Have I placed animals, four-footed creatures, on such a level that I care for them more than I care for my fellow man? For even my wife that I admitted I left behind never says anything about her, whether she was okay, whether she got help. He says he left her back at the house that he admitted was destroyed. Have I ascribed glory or propped up anything or any man into a place of honor or worship that he does not deserve? And likewise, we have to ask ourselves these same questions. Am I guilty of giving glory and honor to anything or anyone other than the true and the living God? This is what Paul is saying in this context. They've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. There is only one thing, one person that deserves this place of true honor and worship and glory. And let me tell you, it's not your dog. It's not your wife. It's not your kids. It's the true and the living God. God alone deserves that honor. God alone is the one who is the sole person who deserves all worship, all glory, all praise that is owed to him. Watching this episode, I tell you, it highlighted the extent of how far mankind will go. Not only in exchanging the glory of God that they know to be true for really any form of false worship, any form of idolatry, but that this downward spiral into depravity shows the extent that man has gone to suppress the glory of the incorruptible God in sin and in righteousness. And likewise, as I watched this episode and remembering this text that I would have been preaching on, because this was a few weeks ago, remembering what God has done in revealing himself to all mankind. Think about this. People live at this place they call paradise. They call this place paradise. And look, they look out and see the handiwork and beauty of God's creation every day. They wake up and breathe the fresh air from this ocean breeze. They feel the warm sun. They can swim in the ocean. They take advantage of the beautiful scenery all around them. The question is, do they glorify him and give him thanks? In response to all that he has provided, do they glorify him? Do they revere him, honor him, worship him? Are they thankful to all that he has done and continues to do for them? And the reality is, the same question applies to us. How do we respond to this indictment from the Apostle Paul? Paul has been making a case against mankind, and as we've said over and over the last few weeks, if this case is presented against you with no mediator, with no intercessor to plead your case, there is no hope for you, dear friend. You stand accused. You are the object of God's wrath and indignation at this moment. You see, it's not the wisdom of a man that will hold up in this courtroom. Man will not be able to plead his case. What is he going to say? That your cosmic stardust, your moist robot, that you had no knowledge of the true and living God? Good luck with that. The reality is, we have enough knowledge of God. We have the conscience in creation. He has given us enough knowledge of his eternal power and Godhead. Things have been clearly revealed, being understood through what has been made, so that we are without excuse. For even though we knew God, we did not honor God or give him thanks, but we became futile in our speculations. It's not the wisdom of man that will hold up in this courtroom. Man will not be able to plead his case and say, I believed based on the evidence I gathered. It's not the wisdom of the world that will save, but Paul says elsewhere, one of my favorite sections of Scripture, it's not the wisdom of the world. He says in 1 Corinthians 18, he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He says, for consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, and the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we do have a reason to boast. But let me tell you, it's not in our wisdom. It's not in our strength. It's not in our might. We absolutely do have a reason to boast. In the wisdom and the power of the gospel of Christ Jesus, we have a reason to boast. It's the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation. This gospel which brings dead men to life, that sets souls free from the slavery of sin. It makes us alive together with Christ and seats us in the heavenly places with our mediator, with our advocate, with our Savior and Lord. So now, at this moment, if you have a mediator, which is Christ Jesus, there's one mediator between God and man. As you stand in this courtroom, as your case is being adjudicated, as the verdict is being rendered, it is this judge of the living and the dead who is also the one who is your righteousness. The one who has taken your penalty in his vicarious death. He is the one who you received by the gift of faith, by grace alone and faith alone. He is the one who steps off the judge's bench and gives you his robes of righteousness so that you will be fully complete, you will be fully justified, you will be fully sanctified. Let us then have this hope. Let us have this blessed assurance found in Christ, and let us boast all the more in him. Let us boast all the more in his wisdom, in his righteousness. Let us boast all the more in the power of the gospel unto salvation in Christ Jesus. And listen, brothers and sisters, as we continue through this letter, it goes from bad to worse. I know you probably read this rest of this letter. It does not look good for mankind. But let us always keep this backdrop in mind, that the worse it looks for mankind, the brighter the gospel shines. There is hope found in the gospel of Christ Jesus. So no matter the case that Paul is building against mankind, there is but one hope. Repent and believe by faith this glorious gospel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Father, we thank you again for the truth that you have made clearly known, the truth that you have revealed to us. Not only to us through creation, not only to us through the conscience, through the law written on our hearts, knowing right from wrong, but most importantly, most graciously revealed to us in the gospel of your Son. That today, that if we have heard the words of the gospel, if we have heard the gospel message, that by faith, by this gift of faith, by the gift of your grace alone, through repentance, this gift of repentance, that we can turn and have our sins washed whiter than snow. That even at this moment, the one who sits as judge can be both the just and the justifier. That Christ Jesus can be our righteousness. Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. Let us never grow tired of hearing this gospel truth. All of this we ask for the glory of your name's sake. Father, we thank you for this day. May your word accomplish what you see fit. In Christ's name, amen.